these two passages of Scripture that are going to convince you that when John sat down, what was uppermost in his mind is, I want to take what the Lord gave to us and I want to interpret that. I want to put that in terms that are simple for people to understand. These seven themes run through the upper room and the epistle of 1 John. The possibility of fellowship, the presence of conflict, the power for cleansing, the primary commandment, love, the provision of the Holy Spirit, the power of the Word, and the purpose that God has for us to be united, to be one with Him and one with each other. In the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus, in John 17, Jesus prays about everything He taught in John 13 through 16. And He funnels all of it into the idea through the prism of this, that they may be one as we are one. In other words, what John is saying in 1 John, we saw, we heard, we handled Him, and I want you to have that experience. Jesus is really even on a higher plane. He says, I have a relationship with my Heavenly Father, and I want these believers to have that relationship as well. That's the idea of oneness. And I spoke earlier about how oftentimes the failings of us Christians do more to drive people away from Christ than anything that the world can do. I think there is nothing that is more detrimental to winning people to Christ than division among believers. The fighting, the squabbling, the strife that goes on in churches, between churches, and so on and so forth. I work with every brand, every stripe of believer in the world. And my emphasis is always this. If you believe the Word of God and I believe the Word of God, we may not agree on everything, but if your faith is in Christ, then you're my brother and we need to stand united. We can work out all the other things as we get together and spend time in the Word. But there ought not to be, just as I use the example of the guy that got so hot, I didn't come to fight with him. My purpose was not to, you know, have a debate. And so it's very important that we see these. And by the way, all of these are going to be up on our website. If you want to download again, you'll be able to do that. Far too many for you to be able to do at this time. Let me give you a working outline of the book of 1 John. You might just want to get the main points. If you get the main points, you'll have a pretty good working outline. Now, I have to confess, this is confession time now. I stole this and adapted it. I changed it. I made it my own. But I really got it to a large degree from the book that I showed you last night, The Epistles of John by Zane Hodges. I took his outline. I liked what he had to say. I liked the divisions that he drew. But I changed some because I always have to more or less digest what I get. So you have the call to fellowship. That's chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. John calls us to enter into fellowship. And then we have the ingredients of fellowship. And we've just about covered this section. From 1:5 through 2:11. And we'll talk a little bit more about some of that. In chapter 2 and verse 12, he starts talking about our enemies. If we're going to maintain fellowship with God, that's going to mean that we're going to have enemies in the world. And we have to deal with those enemies, and those enemies fall into three categories: self, the world, and the devil. As we say, the world, the flesh, and the devil. The enemy within, the enemy without. Then we have, beginning in chapter 2 and verse 28 through chapter 4 and verse 21, we have a very long section. And that section is the fruits of fellowship. The fruits of fellowship. That's a very important section. Believe it or not, the main thrust of this book doesn't even begin until we get to chapter 2 and verse 12. And that's where the real body of the book begins. And this is, of course, in that main section. in chapter 5, verses 1 through 21, we have the assurance of fellowship. How can we know that we are maintaining fellowship with God? He talks about obedience through love. He talks about victory through faith. He talks about confidence through the gospel. He talks about answered prayer through obedience. These are proofs, evidences that we're maintaining fellowship with God. He then reviews three foundational doctrines as a conclusion in chapter 5, verses 18 to 20. The sinlessness and security of the new man, the separation of the believer from the world, and the surety of the provision of fellowship. These are three things that are fundamental to the book. And then we have a final warning in chapter 5, verse 21, and that is, little children, keep yourself from idols. Anything that comes between me and Jesus Christ is an idol. So keep yourself from idols. And that covers everything that he's taught in the book. It's a good working outline. There is no perfect outline. There is no inspired outline. As you read and reread and reread 1 John, you may come up with your own outline. Believe it or not, your outline that comes to you from consistent study is better than anyone else's outline. Because it's your own. Now, I like what Zane had, and so I borrowed, but I changed and adapted because my outline is what God has shown me. It's only one interpretation of Scripture, but there are 10,000 applications. And when God speaks, that is true, but in application, how does it relate to you? How does it relate to me? Those things we may see differently. All right. We're going to go back to the notes on abiding, and I just quickly jotted these out by hand. They're not very neat, but I hope they'll serve their purpose. We've seen Jesus using the term abiding repeatedly in the Gospel of John. John 8:30 to 32, John 12:46, John 14:16, and John 14:21 to 23, and then John 15:1 through 8. He talks about abiding. He tells us the essentials of abiding. He makes a promise, and I just want to reiterate this before we move on. In John 14:21 and 23, Jesus makes a promise. And I don't know how to emphasize this enough. If we abide in Him, if we maintain fellowship with Him by spending time in His Word, by confessing where we fall short, by committing ourselves to rely on the Spirit of God, to be obedient to His Word, as we do that, He says, I am going to make myself real in your life. I am going to manifest myself to you. I would venture to say, and statistics I think bear me out, George Barna has written a book that's both challenging and disturbing called Revolution. If you know anything about George Barna, you know that he's been in the statistics area of looking at trends and traditions in the United States and seeing the direction that things are going, and he basically says the church is on its last legs. The organized church. 80% of the pastors that are out there do not believe in the virgin birth, do not believe in the resurrection of Christ. They do not believe that the cross did anything for our sins. That's a large number. His book is exciting in one sense, and that is he says that they found something they didn't expect. And that is, with all of the surveys and analysis that they did, they found that there is a grassroots movement among Christians in the United States of America, some involved in churches, some in large churches, some in small churches, many of them not even in churches because they become so disillusioned. But they refuse to give up their spiritual life. They're committed to missions. They're committed to evangelism. They're committed to outreach in whatever form they can be involved. And these people are beginning what he says could be a groundswell that could change the course of our history in the future. The book's called Revolution. I highly recommend you get it and read it. He followed it up with a second book called The Second Coming of the Church. I didn't like that one near as well. I felt like it was more catering to the market. But the first one, Revolution, is a very good book. Now, John uses this term abiding. We've seen it. Come with me again to 1 John 2:6. And what I'm going to do, because this is our last session, I wish I could just gather all of you up and carry you down to Virginia, because we're going to have 8 hours in 1 John. But guess what? You can get the messages, providing our little recorder works all right, from the website. But because time is short, what I want to do is I want to now take this theme of abiding and I want to follow it through the book. And you'll begin to see how much emphasis John puts on it, how many different facets there are to it. We'll hold it up like a diamond and turn it every different direction, and we'll see the light of God's Word and His truth come through it. And the prism is going to show us the multicolored love of God. The idea that His love has many, many beautiful aspects to it. So let's look at chapter 2, verse 6 once again. He who says, here we have a believer who is professing that he abides in Him. He's either telling the truth or he's not. Ought, again, the verb is a word of spiritual obligation or responsibility. He who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk just as He walked. We looked at several words that would describe and define how Jesus walked, but the one thing we must understand, we're talking about something supernatural. Let me give you my illustration of the spiritual life. The disciples are in the boat. They're crossing the Sea of Galilee. Jesus stayed behind to pray. A storm arises, which can happen in 15 minutes on the Sea of Galilee. It's very, very deep. The wind funnels down through the hills, and it can strike that body of water, which is nothing more than a lake, and it becomes a terrible storm. The disciples are in the middle of the sea. The boat is being tossed. It's in danger of capsizing. Jesus comes walking to them on the water, and they all said, "Thank God He's come," right? What'd they say? They were terrified. Can I make an application from that? When you are in the midst of the most heart-rending, earth-shaking trials you have ever had, the Lord is going to come to you, and He'll come to you in a form that you did not expect. Don't fear Him. He will come to you. Don't be afraid. Jesus said, "Don't be afraid, it's I." Peter said, "Well, if it really is you, command me to come to you on the water." "I'm going to put this to the test," Peter said. And so Jesus said, "Come." By the way, Jesus didn't say, "Peter, come." He said, "Come." Invitation was open to all of them in the boat. Only one was willing to take it. Peter steps out of the boat. One thing you've got to give the guy, he was willing to risk everything. He says, "I'm going to test this and I'm going to find out if it's true." Steps out of the boat. He begins walking on the water toward the Lord Jesus Christ. As long as his eyes were fixed on Christ, he's walking on water. I was teaching this at a pastor's conference in India, and as I try to use every capability I have to develop what it must have been like when all of this is going on. And here's Peter, and there's the Lord, and his eyes are fixed on him, and he's left the boat, and he's walking on the water as if it was solid ground, the wind and the waves. And I stopped and I said, "Man, how hard is it to walk on water?" They shook their head and they said, "Oh, it's very hard." I said, "No, it's impossible. The Christian life is not hard. If we're finding the Christian life hard, it's because we're trying to do it. It's impossible. And there's only one way we can do it, and that is we do it at His command. If any man loves me, let him keep my commandments. And we do it with our eyes fixed on Him, and we do it depending on God the Holy Spirit to empower us with the power from God Himself to do what God wants done. And we walk on water, and you know what? It was no harder for Peter to walk on water than it was for him to walk down the street of his own home village. And then something happened. What happened? Took his eyes off the Lord. Why? Well, we don't know, because the text doesn't tell us. Perhaps the Scripture does say that he saw the wind and the waves. I'm not so sure that that was not the second thing that happened. Knowing Peter as we know him in the Scripture, I just have a sneaking hunch that as he's walking out there to the Lord, he had to pause for a moment and turn around and look at the other guys in the boat. "Where are they, guys? You know that argument we had over who's the greatest?" And then, having taken his eyes off the Lord, He sees the wind and the waves, but whatever the cause, he begins to sink. It's as impossible for you and I to live the Christian life as it was for Peter to walk on water. But you know what? When we see ourselves sinking, and Peter did a very smart thing. Could Peter swim? We know that he could, because the gospel record tells us later after the resurrection, when Jesus is on the seashore, Peter finds out, hey, John says it's the Lord. Peter jumps in and swims to shore. You know what he did right? He didn't try to swim. He cried out and he said, Lord, save me. You know what he was doing? He was confessing his sin. Lord, I've failed. I took my eyes off you. I got distracted and I'm sinking and I need you to deliver me. Very wise move. The Lord reached out his hand, took him, lifted him up, and on they went. We ought to walk as Jesus walked, and we can't do it. But he can. I want to move on from this now, and we have to actually capture what comes up in verse 7 through 11 because it's so important. Just follow with me. Brethren, by the way, this tells us that John is writing to believers. Let me say again a couple of things that I want to just stress quickly in passing. Many people look at 1 John and say 1 John gives us the test to see if we are truly a Christian. It's totally false. John is writing to Christians. The tests of the book are not as to whether we are truly a Christian. It's a test as to whether we are truly abiding in Him. That's the idea. The second thing, John wrote at a time when there were false teachers attacking these churches. Some call them revisionists. Some know them as the Gnostics. There were two different branches of the Gnostics. One branch said that Jesus was only a man on whom the Christ Spirit descended. Others said that he appeared as a man, but he was really some kind of superior being or possibly an angel. And the Gnostics were all about knowledge. They wanted to learn something new. They wanted to hear something new, and they believed that the mere hearing of information elevated them spiritually. My prayer is that we don't fall into that trap. It's easy as a Christian to run from this conference to that conference, from place to place, to hear some new thing, and our desire is really not that God will implement that in my life. Let's not be Gnostics. John's writing against them. And it's going to come out over and over again. So, brethren, fellow believers, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in Him. Every time you see that phrase in 1 John, it's talking about fellowship. And in you, that is, while you're abiding in Him. Because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Jesus burst on the world as the light of God. John says in the gospel, He was the true light that enlightens every man who comes into the world. He came like the rising of the sun, and that light at the dawn of the incarnation of Jesus Christ began to spread, first through the disciples, then through those they taught, and continues to spread. And John said, you know what? It's going to spread until it covers the earth and fills the universe. Now, what is this old and new commandment? I think the old commandment is developing the idea of Leviticus 19:18, love your neighbor as yourself, into the new commandment of Matthew 22:37-39, love God with all your heart, soul, and might, love your neighbor as yourself. Then moved into a new light which Jesus brings out in John 15, and that is, love one another as I have loved you. It comes out in John 13, if we had time to go back. You remember Jesus said, I give you a new commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you, John 13:34-35. By this all men will know you're my disciples if you love one another. That's the new commandment. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He is not saying this person is not a believer. He can't hate his brother if he's not in the family. The fact that he hates his brother tells us that he is in the family. He is a member of the family of God, and he's hating his brother, and unfortunately he is walking in the darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. Not only is he not going to cause someone else to stumble, he's not going to stumble, because he's walking in the light and he can see where he's going. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I think all of us have seen Christians who have an attitude of hatred or antagonism to other believers, and if you watch their lives, it's very evident that they're walking in the dark and they're stumbling all over themselves. All right, now, you'll notice the next use is right there in verse 10. He who loves his brother abides in the light. This is the idea that we're going to follow through the book. Abides in the light. Now, abiding in the light, maintaining fellowship with God, is a wonderful thing, but there's something else that results from it, and that's growth. All of us have to grow up. The love of God perfected in us means that we are being brought to spiritual maturity. We are being brought into conformity with the character, the person, the nature of Jesus Christ. And God is love, and God manifested His love through the Son, and His Son lived His life in the fullest expression of the love of God. And as God's love is perfected in us, we are growing to spiritual maturity, and Christ is being manifest through us. So He says, verse 12 and following, I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known Him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known Him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the Word of God abides in you. See it there? There's our word again. And because the Word of God abides in them, you have overcome the wicked one. Let me just say two things about this passage, and I wish we had so much more time, but we just don't. These three designations that John uses, the children, the young men, and the fathers, can be used to illustrate three stages of spiritual growth. We're born into the family, we're an infant, we begin to grow. What's the focus of the young believer? My sins are forgiven and I have a relationship with the Heavenly Father. That's what we think about. That's the most important thing to us. As we begin to learn and grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ, as we allow the Word of God to abide in us, what comes as the next stage? The devil tempted me and I actually overcame. I've won a victory in my life. I've conquered an area that I've been enslaved to for a long time, or whatever it may be. God's Word really works. Imagine that. And as we grow to a point of spiritual maturity, what does our focus become? We are enraptured with the person of Jesus Christ. We are captivated by Him who was from the beginning. Jesus Christ, and of course, in connection with Him, our Heavenly Father. I think that's a very good illustration, but I think Zane Hodges brings out a point that's worthy of consideration. He is writing to leaders of the churches. The things that he's writing to the leaders of the churches, they're to pass on to their disciples. And I believe that he has a point when he says all three designations are being used for the same people. If you stop and think about it, there's a sense in which we are all children. And there's a sense in which we are going to face certain battles where the most important thing is forgiveness. Every time we come to Him to confess our sins, He forgives. And I'm still a child of the Father. There's a sense in which if we've grown at all, we're all young men. The young men are in the fight. We're in the battle. We're at the forefront. People often say to my wife and I when we come back from mission trips, man, you guys are on the front lines of battle. We say, you know what? So are you. We are no more on the front lines than you are. We are no more engaged in the fight than you are. Because all of us have our 6 square feet of ground, if you want to use that designation. We are all to put on the full armor of God. We are all to stand firm, and we have to fight. And we're either going to win or we're going to lose. And there's a sense in which that applies to all of us, even these young men here. They face their battles in school. You face yours in society and business, but we all have to fight. And there's another sense in which all of us are growing as fathers. And in this sense, I see all of us as not only disciples, but disciple makers. You know, in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12, he rebukes them for their lack of spiritual growth, and he says, by this time you all should be teachers. If the command to make disciples applies to every member of the body of Christ, then all of us ought to be teaching someone. All of us ought to be passing on something we've learned, something that has benefited us. We pass it on to someone else. So I'd like to just encourage you to consider not only that this can illustrate these three stages of spiritual growth, but in a sense, we're all at this stage all the time. One of the things that brings Zane to that conclusion is the fact that as you go through the book, you find him referring to them again and again and again as my little children. So apparently even the fathers he includes as little children, therefore could we not say that even the little children are in some ways also included as fathers? Just a thought for you to consider. At any rate, we saw our word abiding there in chapter 2 and verse 14. He then goes into the battle, and I don't have time to develop this, but in verses 15 to 17, he has the battle of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Love not the world or the things that are in the world. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, it's all there. Then he moves in verse 18, little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. He's talking here about the false teachers, those revisionists, those people who wanted to revise the gospel message. By the way, you hear about it all the time today in the news. They found some new gospel, Gospel of Thomas, that takes away the deity of Jesus Christ, minimizes the importance of the cross, or, horror of horrors, they found the Jesus family tomb. I hope you're not shaken in your faith by all this garbage, because the enemy has known, has attempted from the very beginning to shake the faith of believers, and we all have to decide, either I'm going to trust the Word of God more than anything I see, or I'm going to put my faith in circumstances of life, and if you do that, you're like Peter and you're going to sink. Let me simply say that all of those so-called newly found Gospels are Gnostic writings. They were written by the very people John is fighting against. They were written by people that the enemy used to try to rob the gospel message of its truth and of its power. Because all they wanted was some esoteric, academic exercise to prove that they were superior to everyone else. All right, as we move along, we see then in chapter 2 and verse 14, the word abiding in you. Now come with me down to chapter 2, verse 17. We're not to love the world because the world is passing away in the lust of it, but he that does the will of God abides forever. This is very important. What does John mean when he says he abides forever? First of all, let me explain to you that this is another one of those what we call an inclusio. Do you remember I mentioned that last night? What is an inclusio? What do we call it? A bookend. It's a literary device where an author will take a term or a phrase and he'll set it here and you read along and you read along and then he sets it again and you say, oh, this whole section is talking about this. Okay? In this case, we not only have two bookends, but we have a bookend in the middle. Follow me and let me just show you what I mean. He says, the world is passing away in the lust of it, but he that does the will of God abides forever. Now drop down to verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Key word there is confidence. The Greek word is paresia. Paresia means to have boldness in the presence of someone of great power and dignity. In this case, confidence, boldness in the presence of Jesus Christ. It's a word that means the ability to speak freely. No reservation. No intimidation. And John is saying that if we abide in Him, we are going to be able to stand at the judgment seat of Christ without fear. Later on, he'll develop this thought. Perfected love has no fear in it. Spiritual maturity takes away our fear of standing in His presence. We have a boldness, a confidence that when He comes, we will be approved. That's what we want. And this is what John's saying. If you'll just move with me over to chapter 3. Verse 18, "My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." This, by the way, is the test that shows that we're abiding. Love for one another. Verse 19, "And by this we know that we are of the truth, and we shall assure our hearts before Him." The word assure, the word confidence in 2:28, same word. All right? Move to chapter 4 and verse 17. "Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as He is, so are we in this world." He said he who abides in Him should walk as He walks. He says here we are abiding in Him, and as He was, so are we in this world. Verse 18, "There is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment, but he who fears has not been made perfect in love." We love Him because He first loved us. In this section, from 2:28 to 4:17, we have an inclusio. What I want you to get is this. The word boldness comes up three times in this section, and the whole thrust of John in this section is, I want you to be able to stand at the judgment seat of Christ without fear. I want you to be able to stand in His presence and to know, even in this life, even before you die, I want you to have the assurance that you can stand before Him without fear and without dread. How can you do it? Abide in Him. But there's something else in this bookend, inclusio. It defines what he says in chapter 2, verse 17. Go back with me and let's see what he says. "The world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever." By now, I hope you're getting the idea that abide is the key word of 1 John. You're kind of getting that feeling? I mean, I have quite a few more abides to show you in 1 John. We've only hit a few of them. And I hope that you're getting the idea that when John says abiding in Him, he's talking about what his theme is all about, which is, "These things we are writing to you that you may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son." When John says abide in Him, he's saying maintain fellowship with God. And now he's telling us the reason why it's so important for us to abide in Christ, so that we can stand at the judgment seat of Christ without fear, without trepidation. And he's defining what he means here in chapter 2 and verse 17. "He who does the will of God abides forever." Let me tell you what he's not talking about. He's not talking about eternal life. He's not saying if you do the will of God, you are going to have eternal life. Now, students, Bible Institute students in New Guinea or India or China or wherever, Peru, how do we know that verse 17 cannot be talking about eternal life? Because work is involved. And salvation is a free gift of God by grace through faith without works. Nowhere in Scripture do we have a promise that says, if you do God's will, you're going to go to heaven. Everywhere in Scripture we have the promise that if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved. So if John is not talking about eternal life, and he's not talking to the unbeliever, he's talking to the believer, that's very clear here. What does he mean, he who does the will of God abides forever? Any ideas?
Eternal salvation began the day you abide. Your salvation, your eternal walk stay starts at that time.
Okay, eternal walk. Or we could put it in another way. Can someone think of another way we might put it?
His record.
You're right. His record, the record of his life. Remember what the scripture says? Redeeming the time. The word means to buy up time in the marketplace of life. Here I am in the marketplace. I'm going to buy up time and I'm going to take it out of the marketplace into eternity. I'm going to make sure that my life counts so that when I leave this world, I am taking things from this world into eternity. They're going to last forever. Can anybody think of another way to put it? There are a lot of different ways the Bible teaches this.
The race that you run.
The race that you run, you finish your race. Other ideas. You remember where Paul in Colossians chapter 3 says, "Since then you have been raised up with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on the things that are on the earth, because," what? "You have died and your life is hid in Christ." And when Christ appears, what's going to be revealed with Him? Your life. Is anybody here, I know some of us here are old enough, you remember the old show they used to have on TV, "This Is Your Life"? Did you know that when you stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, He is going to open up the book and say, "This is your life"? How much of our life will remain forever? That's what John's talking about. Because if you also remember, and once I came to this understanding, and by the way, I never saw this passage in this light until I was getting ready for this conference. So thanks to you, because without you, I would never have understood this. I was always troubled by a statement that was made in the message to the seven churches of Asia in Revelation 2 and 3. I'll let you read through that section. You'll find it. You remember where Jesus says something to the effect that he who overcomes, I will not blot his name out of the book of life. Remember that? Not all believers are overcomers in the practical sense. We are all overcomers of the world in the sense that this is that which overcomes the world, our faith in Christ. We have overcome in that sense. But in the practical sense, which is what Revelation 2 and 3 is talking about, in your practical life, are you an overcomer? Jesus said, "He who overcomes, I will not blot his name out of the book of life." What's the implication? He who doesn't overcome, I will blot his name out of the book of life. Now, what does name stand for in Scripture? We believe in the name. We pray in the name. What does name stand for? Reputation. How would you like to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and know that the record of your earthly reputation is wiped out? I think that would be pretty tragic. We have an example of this, and I'm spending time on this because I think this is one of the most critical portions of the book. This is one of the most crucial ideas that comes through that urges us to abide in Christ. In the Bible, we have the record of many different believers. And the Bible devotes a lot of time to some people. Think of Abraham. How much space is given to him? Joseph. Lots of space. David. And then we have the mention of guys like Jabez. Two verses. Others are given honorable mention. A name here, a sentence here, a paragraph here. Can you see the illustration of what it would mean in eternity to have the record of your life told as opposed to, "And Joe gave once to a missionary," or some crazy thing like that? Wouldn't you like to have more than a sentence? Do you also remember the promise in the message to the seven churches where he says, "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God"? As a young Christian, I used to read that and I would think, man, I don't want that. You know, who wants to be a pillar in the temple? Stand there the whole time, you know, frozen into stone? But if you go back into the ancient way of doing things, when a Roman general came back from the wars and had won great renown, they would dedicate a pillar to his memory, and on the pillar was written the record of his great achievements. That's what Christ is saying. If you overcome in your life, I will make you a pillar. I will dedicate to you a pillar in the temple of God, and it's going to last forever. One more illustration. You remember in the same section where Jesus says, to him who overcomes, I will give a white stone and a new name, which no one will recognize except him. White stone in the ancient world meant a vote of confidence. If you were voting for someone, you threw a white stone on the table, that meant I'm for you. Black stone means, now I'm not voting for you. Jesus is saying, I'm going to cast my vote for you, and his vote counts for everything. And I'm going to give you a new name that's just something that's shared between you and me. You know, husbands and wives who have a loving relationship tend to have pet names, right? There are names that they use between themselves that other people don't know, and if they heard them, they'd probably think they were weird. But that's okay. It's a pet name. I grew up on a farm. As a little boy, I used to be sent out with a flock of sheep. I had to go out and stand under the sun all day and watch this stupid flock of sheep, and I made up names for them. You know, some were not very complimentary, because there was the one old ewe that was just a battle axe, and she was always the one that would lead them into the creek, into the briar patch, into the woods, and my name for her was not very good. And there were some that I liked, and I would make up a name for them. You know, the big strong ram and possibly the lovely little lamb or whatever I thought back in those days. What will my name be in eternity? What will your reputation be in eternity? Remember I said last night, the little poem you're writing, a gospel, a chapter each day, by the deeds that you do and the things that you say, and men read what you write, whether faithless or true. So what is the gospel according to you? What will be the record according to you? That, I believe, is what John's talking about. We have to move on. Move with me to chapter 2, verse... Well, we've seen chapter 27 and 28. I think I didn't read verse 27. Let's go back to that. Again, we just have to hit the high points of abiding. In verse 27, the anointing. Well, I should back up since we're hitting these words. Let's back up to verse 24. Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning, the message of Christ, the original gospel message. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you will also abide in the Son and in the Father. And if you drop down to verse 27, but the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, that is the Holy Spirit, and you do not need that anyone should teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. Is John saying here that we don't need earthly teachers? Not at all. These revisionists, these Gnostics, these Antichrist false teachers were trying to lead people astray within the local church, and John is saying, you don't need these guys from outside to come and teach you. What you need is people who will teach you in consistency with what the Holy Spirit has already taught you. You've heard the truth. You know the truth. Listen, if we've come to Christ, we have the foundation of all truth. Jesus Christ, Son of God, died on the cross, buried, raised again, the only hope of my salvation. Every truth in the Bible is built on that. I went to Kazakhstan one time. I had a group of eager students sitting there, some Russians, some Kazakhs, and I was there to teach theology, and I said to them, I'm going to come to you the way Paul went to the Corinthians. I've determined to teach nothing to you except Christ crucified. Should have seen the looks on their faces. Oh, man, we already know that. I said, all right, now, how many areas of systematic theology are there? There are 10. Let's name them. the doctrine of God, the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, the doctrine of the Bible, the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, the doctrine of the church, the doctrine of last things, on and on. I listed all of them, but I put them in a circle like this, and then I put the cross right between them, and I said, what we're going to spend 2 weeks doing is finding how every single one of these finds its root, its source, its foundation in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Suddenly, the notebooks came out, the pens were there, they were ready to write because they were seeing what I was trying to do. This is what John's saying. The Holy Spirit has taught you. You might want to cross-reference this. Ephesians 4, I think verse 20 and 21. Paul says, if you have learned from Christ, if you have been taught by Him, my hope tonight is that you're not being taught by me. If you're just being taught by me, we're wasting our time here. I hope Christ is teaching you. I hope the Spirit of God is teaching you, because that's what it's all about. If we abide in Him, verse 28 says, then when He appears, we will have confidence and not be ashamed at His coming. I wish we had time to really develop a lot of these thoughts, but we just don't. Move with me into chapter 3. I'm going to take about 10 more minutes. Chapter 3, I'm going to read for you verses 1 through 6. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And then he says, and everyone who has this hope in himself purifies himself as He is pure. What's he saying? If you are really living in the blessed hope, it's going to affect your life. It's going to affect your life. Verse 4, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. How many sins? All sins. What we call big sins, small sins, doesn't make any difference. It's all the same. It is a violation of the law of God. Verse 5, you know that He was manifested to take away our sins, and get this, in Him there is no sin. What does in Him mean in 1 John? Fellowship. Thank you. Abiding. Whoever abides in Him does not sin. Parallel to Galatians 5:16. Walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Or to Romans, put on the Lord Jesus Christ at the end of Romans 6. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust of it. They're all saying the same thing. Whoever abides in Him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen Him or known Him. Seen or known in what sense? Go back to chapter 1. That which we have seen, that which we have heard, that which we have handled. We want to share this with you. We want the reality of the presence and the power of Jesus Christ to be evident to you. And when you're sinning, you know what you're doing? You're saying, I haven't really seen Him and I haven't known Him. I'm a believer. I've trusted Christ as my Savior. But I really haven't entered into a very deep relationship with Him. Verse 8, this will shake some folks, maybe. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil. When you and I sin, where does that sin come from? By the way, does anyone else in here sin? I hope I'm not the only one. Where does that sin come from? It comes from the sin nature. Where does sin nature come from? Passed down through the parents. Where does it come from? Garden of Eden. Where did that come from?
Satan.
What's John saying? All sin comes from Satan. And when you sin, you are of the devil. Does he mean you're not a child of God? Not at all. What is he saying? You are drawing your inspiration, your motivation, your power for life from the evil one whom Christ came to destroy. You're not allowing Christ to have His way in your life. That's all he's saying. It's really very simple, but these verses trouble many believers because they come in to John without looking at the whole book, without keeping everything in line with his theme. They just grab a verse here and say, see there it says, if you sin, you're of the devil, you're lost, you're an unbeliever, you'll never save something. That's what I call grab bag theology. Grab bag theology is when we just reach in and grab a verse and build our theology on that verse. Always remember, any verse taken out of context is a pretext. Context, context, context is the key to interpretation. All right. You're being very patient. I'm going to try to move along. Let's move to verse 14. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. What does he mean? Spiritual death? Of course not. He means the same thing Paul says in 1 Timothy 5, a Christian widow who chooses to live her life in pleasure is dead even while she lives. What's he saying? She's out of fellowship. She's not living the abundant life. She's in an experience of death because sin brings death. The mindset on the flesh is death. As we interpret the Scripture, we have to make sure that our conclusions are not just neat ideas that seem to fit that individual passage. Does it line up all the way across the broad spectrum of Scripture? It's been said Scripture interprets Scripture. We were talking earlier, and I said one of the rules that I like to follow is, does my interpretation have the backup of at least two or three other passages of Scripture? Does it line up with what, if I'm reading John, does it line up with what Paul says? Does it line up with what James says? Does this concept appear in other places? That helps me to stay on solid ground. Verse 15, whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. What does he mean? Let's first ask the question, is it possible for a believer to hate other believers? Of course it is. So does that have to be included in John's statement here? Absolutely. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. Didn't Jesus say, you have heard from the law if you kill your brother, but I say to you, if you hate your brother, it's murder. The same as looking at a woman with lust, or a man with lust for the ladies, committing adultery already in your heart. Is it possible for a murderer to have eternal life? I'm throwing you a curveball here.
Yes. Yes.
Of course. David did. And you have when you've hated. Because the Bible says when you hate, you're a murderer. But that's not the question. The question is not, do I have eternal life? The question is that eternal life abiding in me? Is the eternal life of Christ Himself at home in me when I hate my brother? Absolutely not. I hope that I'm making this clear. Drop down to verse 24. Again, I wish we had time to cover a lot of neat things here. He who keeps His commandments abides in Him and He in Him. It's saying exactly the same thing John 15:4 says, abide in me and I'll abide in you. Do you want Christ to be at home in your life? If you do, you have to choose to be at home in Him. It's a reciprocal relationship. And by this we know that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given to us. If we had more time, hopefully I'll be able to do this down in Virginia. Again, you go back to the upper room, John 14, John 15, John 16. He talks all about the Holy Spirit coming, the ministries He's going to perform, the benefit this will be to the believers. Here we simply have a very quick statement. We know that He abides in us by the Spirit that He has given us. The Holy Spirit testifies to us when we are abiding in fellowship with Jesus Christ. Chapter 4, verse 12 to 16. In chapter 4, just to put it in context, he starts talking about lying spirits, spirits that would deceive or lead away from the Lord, spirits that are sent by the enemy, whether through the mouth of a false prophet or whatever. But these are in conflict with the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is opposed to them, and we can overcome them as we allow the Spirit of God to abide in us. Verse 4 says, "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." The Spirit of God within, as we abide in Christ, he's going to overcome. And then we drop down to chapter 4, verse 12. "No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit." Same thing he says at the end of chapter 3. If you'll just move over to chapter 4, verse 16, might as well start in verse 15. "Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God and God in him." Once again, we have that idea. The result, verse 17, "Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in the world." Once again, the idea is coming to a point of spiritual maturity by abiding in Christ, so that we can stand before the judgment seat of Christ without fear. You know what? It's really time. So many things I'd like to cover. I've got a lot of sheets that I'd like to give you. But let's wrap it up. What do you say? By the way, you've been very patient. When I go to our Bible institutes in other countries, I teach between 8 and 10 hours a day. And those people sit on little benches. They amaze me. They humble me. And it's doing what I do is not easy. I've got a crippled leg, but I hike 15 hours into the jungles of New Guinea. I hiked after 3 days of grueling travel in Zambia. We got to the end of the road. We took off with an ox cart and walked for 17 and a half hours through the desert to the village. I went through this village to a handful of people. I was telling these guys in Maine and Alaska, when I have a conference up there, the two questions I'm always asked, number one, what's your fee? I don't have one. Number two, how many people does it take? Five, and I'll bring three. Pretty simple, isn't it? If you can find one other person. We went across the desert, and we came to a little handful of people. I traveled a total of, I think it was 9 or 10 days. By the time we flew, and then got on trucks and traveled, and then we walked. We got to this little village. I was there for 2.5 days for a handful of people. Taught, turned around, time to go back out. I say that to say this. Your presence here has made it worthwhile for me. So I want to thank you for coming. I want to thank you for your attentiveness. I know you've got jobs. I know you have busy lives. Believe me, I'm aware that you paid a price to come and be faithful. Let me just wrap this up. Chapter 5, verse 4 and 5, "Whatever is born of God overcomes the world." Talking again about that new creature. "And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he that believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" There are two senses of victory here. There's the overcoming that we possess the moment we trust Christ as Savior. Every believer is an overcomer in that sense. Then there's the overcoming that becomes a lifestyle. When that new creature of God consistently overcomes the world. This is what John's looking for. And this is why he writes later on, if you'll move with me down to verse 13, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." That's assurance. He wants us to have assurance in our faith. "And that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." You'll notice the word "continue" is in italics. It doesn't occur in actual writing in the original text, but it is implied. John is saying, I want you to have assurance of your salvation, but I don't want you to stop there. I want you to live by faith. I want you to continue to trust. The one you trusted for eternal salvation, I want you to trust Him for deliverance in your daily life. That's what it basically boils down to. How do we do that? Abide in Him. Maintain fellowship with Jesus Christ through His Word, faithfully confessing your sins, walking in the light as He is in the light, and as a result, fellowship is going to be maintained. God's love is going to be perfected. Long-range goal, standing at the judgment seat of Christ, unafraid, with a record of a life, trusting Him. And by that, I'm not suggesting a life that has no failure, a life that has no defeat. All of the great believers of biblical history tell us that we are going to stumble, we're going to fall, even the greatest. It's not how often you fall. It's how often you get back up. It's not how far you fall. It's how high you bounce after you hit bottom. That's the key. It's the perseverance, the keep on keeping on. Because God forgives the sins, but He loves the heart of the person that won't quit. Verse 18, I'm going to wrap it up with this. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin. Just add in there the whoever is born of God, the new man. The old man is dead. He's going to pass away from the scene. I'm going to leave him behind when I leave this world. But whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. I want to change this a little bit because I don't think it's really reading the way John intended it. Let me change it the way I think he's actually saying it. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin because he who is begotten of God, or he who has been begotten of God, keeps him, and the wicked one is not touching. The new creature in Christ is kept by the one who is the only begotten of God, Jesus Christ. John here changes the verb form of begotten. All through the book, when he speaks of the believer, he speaks of the believer as having been begotten by God. At some point in time, we were born again, and therefore we remain born again to this day. In this case, he speaks of Christ as the only begotten of God, timeless. So, he who has been born of God does not sin because the only begotten of God keeps him from the wicked one. You could tie it together with 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5, we who are kept by the power of God. Our security is in Christ. And I'm going to leave it at that. Again, I want to thank you. It may be that someone may have a question. I'm going to close in prayer. If you have a question, I'll be glad to try to answer it. If not, go in peace and be blessed. And abide in Him. Abide in Him so that when you stand in His presence, you do so unafraid and unashamed. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for this marvelous book. I thank You for the hand that wrote it, inspired by the Spirit of God, but practiced and experienced in a life of being the disciple that Jesus loved. One who thought about, meditated on, and mulled over a message that he heard in the night in which Jesus was betrayed. A message of hope, a message of comfort, a message to give confidence and assurance. How thankful we are for the love that You have shown us through Christ, the security that we have in Him, and the awesome potential that each one of us carries about within us because of our new birth. We ask that Jesus Christ will be glorified in each and every life, that we will truly abide in Him, that we will walk in the light, and when we fail to do that, that we will confess our sins, that we might be restored to fellowship and obedience. By the power of the Spirit of God within us, may we live lives that will stand the test of the fire of the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. Let our lives not be wood, hay, and stubble that's burned up and forgotten, but rather gold, silver, and precious stones that will remain to the eternal glory of Jesus Christ and our eternal reward. To this end, we commit ourselves in light of what we've studied in Jesus' precious name. Amen.